Well, let's take out our Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, you can find that on page 901 in your pew Bibles, or thereabouts, because there's a little variation in some of our pew Bibles. Well, we continue this morning in our series on the book of Micah, on the prophetic utterances of Micah, one who lived during the time of Isaiah and Amos, and of course the great king Hezekiah. And my hope this morning, as the other mornings, is that we will be able to track the thinking, the prophesying of Micah, and be able to apply it to our own lives. Even though a lot of this literature is speaking of last days or end times, it is meant for particularly for the application of us today, as it was in Micah's own day as well. So let's take up God's word and read from Micah chapter 4. This is the word of God. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word together, your spirit would be at work in us, not only to hear your word, but to understand it and to put it into action. Oh, help us in this, O Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, recently I took a trip to California to officiate over the memorial service of my mother, but also to see the glorious mountains of California. I mean, if you've grown up there, one of the great things as a Midwesterner, as I am now, is you miss the mountains. I mean, Michigan's beautiful, but the mountains. There's some glory in mountains when you look at them. Especially when you look at like Kings Canyon from a great distance. Kings Canyon has a canyon about almost up to 9,000 feet if you drop from the top mountain above it.
to the bottom. It's almost 9,000 feet deep. One of the deepest canyons on the planet. And when you look at it, you see the glory. You see the glory. There's something about mountains, isn't there? Many of you have had that same experience, haven't you? When you've gone to the Rockies. Or when you've gone to the Pacific Northwest and saw Mount Rainier or Mount Hood. These mountains that rise out of the landscape. Glorious, aren't they? Well, that's the picture that's being painted for us by Micah the prophet. That the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is not much of a hill. If you've been to Israel, you'll know that it's not that big. It's a hill, but actually the Mount of Olives is much higher. It's higher, towers over Mount Zion or over the Temple Mount. But what we see here is that this mountain will be the chief among many mountains or many hills. Something rising like a volcano from the surface of the soil, from the plain itself. And it's meant to capture our imagination. And in fact, it appears that that prophecy was for capturing people's imagination in Micah's day, because it wasn't only Micah that prophesied this word, but also Isaiah prophesied this same word. It appears that it was more than one prophet who was speaking this word to God's people. And I want to read from Isaiah so you'll hear it for yourself. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Does that sound familiar? It's the exact same utterance, same prophecy about this mountain. And obviously it was arresting the conscious reality of God's people, of the importance of God's plans, and not necessarily the Assyrians' plans. Because the Assyrians' plans were, to destroy Jerusalem, weren't they? To destroy and sack every city. Oh, by the way, by this time they've already sacked every single city in Judea. And here they are planning to sack Jerusalem. But we hear this prophetic utterance again and again by the prophets. Oh no, that's not going to in the end happen. One day, the glory of this temple will be a beacon of light to all the nations. It will rise so high that no one will be able not to see it. It'll be greater than Mount Whitney, greater than Mount McKinley, greater than Mount Everest. And the nations will stream to it. Don't you love that language? The peoples, the nations will stream to it. In fact, this prophecy by Isaiah and Micah and the other prophets reminds me of a vision that a man had. Maybe you remember the guy, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was, probably one of the greatest narcissistic kings in all of human history. He loved people worshiping him. Remember that big old gigantic idol he made? And then he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and it didn't work out. Oops, that didn't work. Well, he had this vision about this idol kind of thing. All these, but I want to read some of the text and not go into all the details. But he sees himself. He sees various empires, and the empires are simply this: the Babylonians, actually the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And finally, well, there's this other little nation, this little stone that becomes a big mountain. And I want to read from Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 to 35 and 44 to 45. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This wonderful imagery. A huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And I want to skip later. And remember, Daniel did not know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was because Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell anyone what his dream was. And so God revealed to him exactly his dream and then gave the interpretation, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. What Daniel was seeing, what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing, was a kingdom to destroy all kingdoms. What was Isaiah and Micah proclaiming? Well, they were proclaiming a kingdom that would destroy all kingdoms in the midst of being sacked by the great Assyrian Empire. That's what they're preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, that there is a great kingdom that's coming that will destroy all kingdoms. And how thoroughly will he destroy them? Where's the Assyrian Empire? It's gone. Babylon, gone. Persians, gone. The Greeks, gone. The Romans, well, we have a lot of their architecture, gone. But from that little rock came a great mountain that fills the earth. What country do you know right now that fills the earth? In almost every single people group on the planet, it is represented. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of Christ and his church. And we don't talk a lot about this, but that's right. We are the mountain. He is the rock, that little rock that destroys kingdoms, but we're part of his kingdom. He is the head. And we are the mountain that fills the world. You see the glorious vision. Do you not now know why we have global missions? We're called to bring this message of the glorious kingdom of God to the nations. So that mountain is still growing. It is still elevating. And the church should remember that. It should encourage us. In fact, because it came from very humble beginnings, didn't it? It started with the death of a carpenter from Nazareth who they say rose from the dead. And there was a few guys that went out and preached, and 2,000 years later, we're global. A global church already being prophesied by Micah in the 8th century, by Isaiah in the 8th century. Meant to encourage us in the midst of our own struggles, in the midst of the church's many persecutions throughout time. And this kingdom, who's it for? I love who is it for. It's for Gentiles, not just Jews. For the peoples, for the nations, for the goyim. It's for many, isn't it? A kingdom that's for many. Doesn't that fit with the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, what did he say in his great commission? Make disciples of all nations, of all ethne, right? And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And what is this kingdom going to do? They're going to teach the word of God, aren't they? They're going to teach the word of God. They're going to teach the law. It's going to come from Jerusalem or from Mount Zion,
or from Jesus Christ himself and the power of the Holy Spirit. But this kingdom is for many. And that's why racial hatred is evil. Because first off, we are created in the image of God. Every single person is an image bearer. Secondly, God's vision is for the nations, that they would come to him and have life and life forevermore. So this kingdom would clearly be ruled by the word. We see that the law and the word. What you find, I think, in this, if you dig down into the text in verses 2 and 3, you will see that the Lord is true. That's what Micah is saying. He speaks the truth. The word of God is true, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This kingdom is going to be ruled by the word. Well, Jesus is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's clearly a kingdom that is not ruled by power. It's not ruled by violence, but rather by the truth. And what is very clear, justice. You notice that very clearly in verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. So a world full of truth. And by the way, if there's no truth, there is no justice. If we live in a land of lies, which we actually do, it's an increasing land of lies, because the more talking heads we have spewing out things they do not know where they come from, we are perpetuating lies in our society at a rate that we've never seen. And you cannot have a just society without truth. We need truth. We need to speak the truth. Because without truth, again, there's no justice. And the vision here is what? Envision world peace, isn't it? Isn't that wild? Does anyone ache for that here? In the midst of the violence that's constantly, perpetually on our devices? That reminds us of the evilness of the human heart and our propensity for violence and murder and death? It seems constant. You got the shooter in Brown, right? Killing an MIT professor. Then you have the Bondi Beach massacre, and then we can continue on. That's within the last week. But I love that language, world without war. And by the way, you young men, right, we are living in a very unusual time. It has all the recipe, all the ingredients for war. Says a Marine, he's ready to go. But when you're an old guy like me, though, right, you see young men go. That have to go fight wars, and they don't come home. This church went through that, didn't they? In World War II, World War I, some boys didn't come home. We're living in very uncertain times. But the vision of this kingdom is a world without war. I mean, I ache for that. Oh, yes, I can see the rush of a young man and combat and war. I get that. But a world without war, there should be an ache in us. There should be an ache in us when we think of that. Or this idea of peace among people. Wouldn't that be wonderful this Christmas that you would have peace in your family? That different family members weren't manipulating you and making sure that their expectations were met? I mean, we have it in our own families. Let alone amongst peoples. And the language, I think, is very important for us to hear. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That sounds refreshing. I can't wait. When can I sit under that vine and under that fig tree? Oh, wait, it's the middle of winter. But it's very clear when you look at what that means, when you go to Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 4, 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. His own vine and fig tree.
and everybody's getting along. No one's trying to cheat you out of land or out of a deal or using false weights and measures. I'm thinking of the ancient world. No, everybody is doing what is right in a peaceable way. And you hear that and you're going, but it's not the case, is it? We don't live in this land where there's peace among peoples, right? The discourse is pretty ugly, right? Even within the conservative movement, the political conservative movement, there's all these divisions, these fractures that are happening, and you could probably right now name all the people, can't you? But peace among other peoples, wouldn't you love that? Peace amongst your family members? Because some of you don't live at peace with your family, do you? You don't have that peace on earth, goodwill to men. You have fracturing. You have hatred. You have broken relationships. But you ache, don't you, for them to be well and to be mended and to be good. And in fact, when this prophecy was prophesied, undoubtedly men and women heard that and they're saying, oh, I want that. I want peace. I want to be under my fig tree. I want to be under my vine, and I want to be at peace with my neighbor. Doesn't that sound wonderful instead of being murdered on the road? That was the world of this generation. But doesn't that sound wonderful? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. I guess as I get older, I have more of an ache for it. I have more of an ache for this world without violence, for a world without murder, for a world without division. And what do God's people say to this glorious vision, this glorious oracle? Amen is right, amen. Well, verse 5 has it. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We, though, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will live in faithfulness. That's the response to this glorious vision right now. Yes, there is not peace on earth. We know the nations are at war, but there's coming a day when war will cease, where swords and guns and nuclear missiles will be turned into plowshares and pruning hooks. And the response should, we will live in faithfulness. And the irony is this society was full of all kinds of idols, as Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 says, even though he was later in the 6th century, he was speaking the same language. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. That's the problem presently here. But yet in the prophecy, we see that the heart of the remnant aches for the being faithful to God, aches for the fulfillment of God's promises. If you are the remnant, you ache for this to happen. You ache for the fulfillment of it in its fullness. In fact, it's not just you. We read in Jeremiah 16, 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Now you hear Jeremiah speaking. When would that happen? When would all these people reject the false gods of their society? Actually, you know what's interesting about the first century in which Jesus came? Is that all of a sudden a bunch of Gentiles, goyim, started showing up at the synagogue because they had rejected the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians that were in part of the society. And in fact, they were wanting to know about the one true God, the one God of Israel. Of course, that was already shaping the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And in fact, what they heard is that the Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. That's what's going on. This is the first century. And that's why the Apostle Paul finds Gentiles in every single synagogue he goes to. And even if there wasn't a synagogue, there's more Gentiles often than there was Jews. And they were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ because they saw the fulfilling word of the Old Testament from Micah and Isaiah fulfilled in Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom. That's really what this is. He is the King of the kingdom. And Isaiah prophesies about the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, with these words in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us the son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A glorious Christmas passage, isn't it? Well, that glorious Christmas passage is talking about the fulfillment of this prophecy, especially when you go to verses 6 through 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought grief to. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day on and forever. What we see in Isaiah's prophecy, it's very clear that this Messiah that will rule forever is none other than God himself. What we hear in the prophet Micah, oh, God will rule from this mountain Jerusalem, from this mountain temple. And what has the church clearly seen is that these prophecies are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I bring you to Hebrews. It should be in your notes. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22. Again, the word of God is speaking to the church that have been gathered, both Jew and Gentile, but you have come to Mount Zion. You hear the language? Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where the temple is. Or you could say the mountain of the Lord, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It says, and you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. That's what it's saying of Christians, that you and I currently, as first century Christians, well, we worship spiritually at Mount Zion, don't we? We're part of that kingdom prophesied by Micah, that kingdom prophesied by Isaiah. We're part of that kingdom. We're part of a better covenant that speaks better than the blood of Abel. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life, the King of the kingdom who will rule over Mount Zion from that day on and forevermore. But we're already part of that kingdom spiritually. And I believe that Mike has given us two parts. It's a bit of the present of his own generation, a bit of the distant future, and then, of course, the very end of the story. Now, it's the end of the story that we'll get to, but I want to go really quickly to verses 9 through 10, the coming pains of exile. This is odd literature. Prophetic literature is always difficult. And all of a sudden, we're at a height. We're pushing somewhere. We're at the, really, we're at the top of the mountain. And we're gloriously anticipating all of this to happen. And then all of a sudden, he says, oh, by the way, you're going to be exiled in Babylon. And Babylon means the gate of God. That's what Babylon means, gate of God. And God would exile them all the way to the gate of God, Babylon. And so this is a little bit perplexing. Wait a minute. You just given them a prophecy of what is to come that's so glorious, so wondrous, and you're bringing them back to this prophecy that won't happen for another 128 years, and I'm guessing I'm exactly of the date there, but maybe 128 years or 125 years. What are you doing, God? Why are you reminding of the coming pains of exile? Of the Babylonian judgment. Well, I think there's a reason why. There's a two-part reason. One, the Babylonian judgment
gets at the heart of their sin. That their sin is a rebellion against God, and sin against God leads to eternal exile. It's clear when you see that for us in the new covenant. But then in this same context of the coming pains of exile, well, they'll be in Babylon. What do you see in verse 10 if your Bibles are open? Well, there you will be rescued. Wait a minute. We're going to be judged, sent away, and there we will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. In fact, it was less than, they say, it said 70 years. Technically, it was less than 70 years. But 70 years is often a common phrase that is used in the prophetic literature. But they were returned, a small remnant, not the whole. Most stayed in actually Babylon because they liked it there. They liked their life. That's why we have a Babylonian Talmud. It's because a lot of Jews did not actually come to the promised land. So the coming pains of exile, yes, they demonstrate the sinfulness of sin of the current generation. And by the way, your sin. Not just their sin. Everyone here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do we deserve God's mercy? No, we don't deserve God's mercy. The whole gospel is about grace. But it's good for us to be reminded of our sin. Do we deserve exile just like that generation deserved exile? I will say of myself, yes, I do. But it's when you know the greatness of your sin and whom you have sinned against that the redemption becomes actually so sweet, so good, so wondrous, because within a breath, God says, I will exile you, and then he says, oh, by the way, I'll redeem you, and I'll bring you back. Didn't we do that in our corporate worship? We confessed our sins, right? We confess the grievousness of our sins, but at the same time, we do it in the confidence of, well, our redemption. We do it in the confidence of our redemption. And it's almost like that's here for that reason. Not to discourage the current generation, but to encourage them of the reality. Ultimately, God will redeem all of the remnant. He will reconcile all of them. He will bring them back into the promised land so that even if you die, as I said earlier, yet you will live. Because God will bring back his elect. He will gather his people back. And then, of course, naturally, some people have questions about the perplexing plans of the Lord, don't they? Okay, why are you doing this? Well, what are all the reasons? Well, let's look at verses 11 and following. But now, many nations are gathered against you. Now, he's speaking about, right now, we're at 701 BC or 702 BC, and the many nations are gathered against you. Again, Assyrians hired a lot of other nations. It was one main empire, but they hired many other nations to do war for them as mercenaries. Much of world warfare has been done through mercenary work and not through Marines, but there we go. So we got a Marine here. There you go, brother. All right, so we're back there. Gathered against you, they say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans. He gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Yeah, they might gloat over you for now. But see, the thing is, they don't understand my plans. They don't understand my thoughts. That all those aligned against his church will come to destruction. They don't know that they're going to be threshed. And a threshing floor is a place where the sheaves are brought in and violently pressed like this up and down in order for the grain to fall out and the chaff to be thrown out. He's talking about their judgment. They're delighting in the judgment they're seeing coming upon Israel. All the while, they're the ones being judged. They're the ones ultimately that will lay 185,000 souls dead on the promised land soil. And they don't even know that. I do love how Isaiah 55 says this about God's perplexing plans. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Or Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Perplexing plans.
Maybe you're going through a season. Right now, you're going through a season where you're going through things in your life that are perplexing to you, that are shaking your confidence in Christ. We don't always like how God works. But what did James say about trials? Count it pure joy, brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. We might not like God's plans or God's thoughts, but who are you? Are you God? I know I'm not. Have I questioned God's plans? Oh, yeah. I haven't liked everything that God has providentially given me. But God has always used it for my good. Always used it for my good. These perplexing plans of the Lord, He uses for my good. And even if you cannot understand in the midst of your, well, trials, the only way I have learned again and again to understand what God is doing in my life or in my trials is I go to Christ. I go to the cross. I see Him suffer. I hear His voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. I go there to the cross when I don't know. And I focus on Him when I'm perplexed about what God is doing. And I see God incarnate, because that's why there's Christmas, dying on a cross for me, redeeming me from my own self, from my own prison of sin, and giving me a hope both now and forever. Brothers and sisters, on this Christmas, we're going to have a glorious time, aren't we? Celebrating Christ's incarnation and birth. But for some of us, I think there's still this ache, isn't there? That you would say, with the end of the story of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. An ache for Christ to return, to bring about His justice and His truth upon the earth. And so it's good to say again with our hearts, as the end of the book of God's word says, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us in our trials and tribulations of various sorts. Even the small ones can lead to a disoriented heart and our need of your sanctifying work by your Spirit. May our hearts ache at the reality of sin in our lives. Would our hearts ache at the reality of sin in the world and the injustices that are committed against you and against your church through the church that is persecuted? And may our heart increasingly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But as we wait, may we be found faithful, because we are so encouraged by this glorious story of good news. In Jesus' name, amen.